So here we are in the last weekend of a sermon series called Wired for Greatness. And we have been in this series for 5 weeks. This is week number 6. We tried to lay a foundation in this series about this issue of greatness. When we say wired for greatness, we're not talking about us making ourselves great. We're suggesting that you have been designed by God for greatness. But what does greatness mean? Biblically, greatness has always been about positioning ourselves to point people toward a great God. It's that reminder of the passage of Scripture where the disciples were debating about who was the greatest, and Jesus said, if you want to be great, you must first be a servant or a slave. You must position yourself to give yourself away in order to point people to a great God. And so that's what greatness is all about biblically. And we've said, to really understand this issue of giving ourselves away, we've got to understand the concept of stewardship. So many people in church are accustomed to hearing stewardship as it relates to time, talent, and treasure. But we took it even further. We said, you've been given your life story for a reason. You've been given your bodies for a reason. You've been given your relationships for a reason, to give those things away in order to point people to God, to give your time away, to give your gifts away. And this week we talk about treasure, money, and possessions. And so I want to challenge you just to press in. There are some people that would say, why does the church talk about money? Or people that are skeptical of the church talking about money. Jesus talked about money more than most other subjects. It's just one of those topics that comes up frequently. And so I just want you to press in. And I need to confess to you that as a pastor, just in the short time that I've been a pastor, I've probably looked at this issue of money and possessions too much as it relates to the budget of the church. You know, and as I've processed this message this week, I realize that if there's a question that God may ask me when I arrive to heaven, I don't think he's going to say, Kyle, what was the average weekly attendance at KCC? And I don't think he's going to say, how many years in a row did you hit your projected budget at KCC? I believe that what God may ask is, how'd you do at making disciples? And certainly when it comes to this issue of money, this is an issue of discipleship. I want to unveil something here, and I wish I had those singers back out here singing that song. Maybe you can sing it. Money, 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 money! Come on, join in. You're not eager to join in. Maybe I started off too high. All right, so you remember last fall, I preached a message on money and possessions, and I brought out some pizzas. Remember that? I had a personal pan pizza, if you were here, and I had a medium pizza, and I had a big old super large pizza. And we talked about the fact that it's not our stuff. Like, the pizza represents everything we have, but it all belongs to God. And it doesn't matter how big your pizza is, everybody's got some kind of pizza to work with. Well, the creative arts team and our facilities team decided, here it is, the grand unveiling, to give me a long-term visual of a pizza. Now, you know, my predecessor, Pastor Wayne Schmidt, had those 10-10-80 blocks that he would bring out anytime he would preach on money. And we sent those with him to Indiana, and Pastor Wayne, he showed up this morning. Did you try and smuggle those back in? I don't think they fit in the car, but he's here this morning. Instead of the 10-10-80 blocks, we have the pizza. Anytime you see this pizza, you can probably be assured that we're going to be talking about money and possessions. Now, when I preached the message, I talked about the fact that no matter what size your pizza is, we all have to manage the slices. And just to remind you of some foundational biblical principles about this, here's some scriptures just to remind you of what the Word of God has to say about stuff. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Everything belongs to God. And so while typically we're used to hearing sermons on, you know, if you take these slices, if there's 10 of them, make sure you give the first slice to the church, and then the second slice maybe to savings, and then you get to live off the rest. The danger is that some people begin to think, all right, well, God got God's part, and my savings account got its part, and the rest of that, we start rubbing our hands together, mine, 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 and yet Scripture seems to affirm that it's all God's. And it's emphasized again in Haggai 2:8, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. You know, there's some people that get used to giving away the first 10%, saving the other 10%. Honestly, there's some people that get used to giving away 90% and living off 10%. You say, I don't know anybody like that. Trust me, There are people that are out there like that because they've realized that, you know, if anything, the tithe, the 10% is a starting point. It was never intended to be a stopping point when you look at the New Testament. In fact, I'm not going to spend a lot of time today unpacking the tithe. I'll reference it throughout the message. But that tithe was an Old Testament standard, and it serves as a great starting point for giving in the New Testament. But the New Testament standard is that generous, sacrificial kind of giving. In other words, if you say, I don't tithe anymore because I'm not under the law, I'm not a legalist, okay, well, then you must be even more generous than a tither, because the New Testament standard was, I want to give it all away for the glory of God. And so Jesus brought up another passage, Matthew 6, 19 to 21. He says, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. And then here's the key passage. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I've been convicted recently as one of your pastors that this issue, this last part of that verse, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, is a critical passage. Because if God were to say, how are you doing at making disciples? And if this verse is suggesting that our spending, our giving, how we use our finances is a barometer of our discipleship, we've got some work to do in the life of our church. I'll unpack what I mean by that in a moment, but I'll just tell you, it's so much bigger than a budget. It's so much bigger than a capital campaign. It's so much bigger than buildings. This is a matter of the heart. And so we're going to spend some time in a story today in the book of Acts. If you have your Bibles, which I hope you do, turn to Acts chapter 4. We're going to spend the bulk of our time in chapter 5, but I need to give you the backdrop of the story in chapter 4. And you should have a Bible. If you don't have one, you can always grab one from the front here on the sides or in the back, or hopefully you're following along on your phone. I want you to be folks that not only listen to me preach, but you're able to follow along in the Word of God. Now, you just need to know that I'm going to preach from a passage today that if there was a book written on passages that you should never preach from, this passage would be in it, in chapter 5 of Acts. Of course, there would never be a book like that because all scripture is good for teaching and rebuking and correcting. But you'll see what I mean when I dive into Acts 5. But I've got to lay the foundation and give you the backdrop for the story at the end of chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 32, this is how it starts. All the believers were one in heart and mind. This is describing the early church. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them. Did you hear that? There were no needy persons among them. Amazing. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. That's an amazing picture of the early church, isn't it? There was great unity, and needs were being met. If you study the book of Acts, here's how it starts. Acts chapter 1, Jesus is crucified and resurrected, and then in Acts 1, he ascends to heaven. The disciples watch him go to heaven, and they're standing there looking at the sky, waiting for him to come back, and angels show up and say, what are you doing? It's time to go and do what he said to do. You're going to be filled with power from on high to do the work that God has called you to do. And so in Acts chapter 2, they're in hiding in a locked room, and then the Holy Spirit comes. All right, we just sang that song about the freedom that comes from when the Holy Spirit comes. The Holy Spirit comes, mighty rushing wind. There's this sound like thunder, and the people are filled with the Holy Spirit. There's tongues of fire. It's a dramatic scene. It's one of those scenes where you say, man, I wish I could have been there. I wish that I could have been in the room that day. And then there's a dramatic change. It's the launch of the early church. These disciples, filled with the fire of the Holy Spirit, begin to preach about Jesus. Peter preaches a sermon, and 3,000 people come to faith in one day. And I think about us last weekend. We want to see 3,300 people here. That was a small number in the book of Acts. Because later on, there's a sermon that's preached, and 5,000 people come to faith in one day. Can you imagine what that was like in the early church? They were on fire. Acts chapter 3 comes along, and they're out preaching, and they're performing miracles, and people are being healed, and the skeptics begin to talk. They say, what is going on here? Who are these unschooled, ordinary men? Like, who are these guys that are doing all these things in the name of this guy, Jesus? And they even try and get them to stop. You better stop talking about Jesus, or we're going to lock you up and arrest you. But they just keep on proclaiming the name of Jesus. And then when we get to the end of chapter 4, it's like there's unity, there's great needs being met. That's not the only place that is mentioned. It's mentioned at the end of chapter 2. We're told that they were gathered together, they broke bread together, they had meals together, they made sure no needs went unmet amongst them. And at the end of chapter 2, it even says the Lord added to their number daily those that were being saved. That's like any pastor's dream, daily church growth, great unity in the church, people just giving away stuff freely so that needs are being met in the life of the church. And this was an attractive kind of faith. Don't you long for that? Don't you long for that picture of the early church in Acts? And so that sets the stage for what we get to in chapter 5. Now, many of you know what's going to happen. You've studied this passage before. But I want to preach it as if you don't know what's coming next. And I want you to listen as if you don't know what's coming next. I want you to listen to Acts 5 as if you're hearing it for the very first time. Acts chapter 5, verse 1. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. And with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Let me just pray for a moment. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity that we get to dive into your word. God, you've laid a foundation with this early part of the book of Acts. And I pray, oh Lord, that you would make this next part clear for us. God, I know that there are people here at different ends of the spectrum when it comes to generous giving. Lord, there's some that this is a foreign concept, and there's others, Lord, that have been generous for many years. And Lord, there's folks in between that are just trying to figure this thing out. God, I pray that you would speak to our hearts and speak through me today, oh God, and make the text clear. We want to hear from you today, Lord. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. So we're told that a husband and wife sell some property. Husband says to the wife, we're going to say this is how much we got for it, and we're going to keep back part for ourselves. And so they decide to do that. And we don't get any indication as to why they decide to do that. And if you read those verses at face value, doesn't seem like there's necessarily anything wrong per se. They're keeping some money back from the sale of their property. And we don't know why. Maybe they're keeping it back because they're saving for an addition to their home. Maybe they know they've got a vacation plan later that year and they want to have some spending money for their cruise. Maybe their chariots need to be upgraded and they're trying to keep some money back for the chariot upgrades. Maybe there's a great sale going on at some store in the community. I don't know. I mean, for some reason, they want to keep back some money for themselves. Doesn't seem like such a bad thing at first. And I don't know about you when it comes to this stuff, but I think that, in my opinion, they had some capacity concerns. Ananias and Sapphira were concerned about their capacity to be able to give. There was this sense, in my opinion, the text doesn't say, but there was this sense that we can't give all of that money to the church. We got to keep back some for ourselves. We got to keep a rainy day fund. There was a sense that their capacity was limited. You know, in my early life as a young professional, just full disclosure here, not bragging or anything, just telling you a story. You know, I went to the University of Michigan. I studied mechanical engineering. It's a great school. And I mean that, like, not just because I'm a Michigan fan. It's rated as a good school. I'm glad that I got to go there. And when I graduated from Michigan, I got an offer letter from General Motors. It said, we want to offer you $37,200 per year. Now, some of you have made more than that most of your adult life. Some of you will never make that in your adult life. And so just position yourself wherever you're at on that spectrum. It's not so much about the money. But I went to church, you know, on the weekends, and the offering plate would come around. And my capacity, I thought it was like this, but really for what I was making, my capacity to give was probably more like this. What do I mean? Well, I was making roughly $18 an hour if you do the math, or $750 a week. And if we go by that idea of at least tithing, like giving the first 10% a way to God, and I had a capacity to give about 75 bucks a week in that offering plate. But I would reach in my pocket, and if I had a 20 in there, or, you know, a 10 and a 5, I'd drop that in, and I'd think, man, this church ought to be so thankful for what I'm contributing. And then you do the math. If I put a $20 bill in the offering plate, and if I made it to church 52 Sundays a year, but who makes it to church 52 Sundays out of the year? Very few people. That church got about $1,000, and I was making $37,200 a year. Now, again, it's not so much about the tithe, but if you say a tithe is a starting point, I had this capacity to give at least like $3,700 a year, and I was given $1,000, and I thought I was doing a great job because I compared it to what I used to give as a kid. When the offering plate would come around, I put 50 cents in or a dollar in. To be putting $20 in now, I thought I'm really doing something. And this began to bother me as I was preparing for this message. I called my mom this week. I said, Mom, how is it that I never really figured out this tithing thing? And the reason I called my mom, you got to understand, I started thinking back. When I was a child and I would go to church, in the bulletin that they would pass out, they would list the names of the people who gave and the amounts that they gave. Don't y'all want to start that practice here at KCC? Like, it would have everybody's name. So I would see my mother's name in there week after week in this amount of money that was a consistent amount. And I didn't put it together until I was older that my mom was a tither. And so she would tithe. And I called her. I said, how did I not figure this out? Because, you know, I graduated from college at 21. I didn't figure out the tithing thing until I was 32. But I was a regular churchgoer. She said, Kyle, we just never taught you that. We taught you to give an offering. We just never taught you about tithing. And then she said something that just I'm still struggling with. She said, you know who really taught me about tithing, Kyle? I said, who? She said, your grandmother. I'm like, your mama taught you how to tithe, and you didn't teach me how to tithe. But my grandmother is 90 years old. She just turned 90 this summer, and she said, yeah, grandma still tithes to this day. Whatever check she gets, she immediately gives to the church. And I'm thinking, like, that's a Social Security check probably, right? And some could argue that she's already tithed on that, but she still continues to give. And my mom learned giving from her, and somehow I missed it. And so I went through my 20s. For most of my 20s, offering plate came by, $20 bill, I'm doing a lot. If I didn't have any cash that day, oh well, I'll make it up next week by putting in a 20. You know, and that was a sense. So I thought my capacity was here, and it was more like here. It was bigger than what I thought it was. And you need to know, those first few years of my career, I got raises. I started making more, and by the time I got married, I was making $60,000 a year. Again, it's not so much about that money. It's not about the size of your pizza. It's about how you manage the slices. And I was perfectly content as those raises came. But I was doing my part by putting my little 20, and I say my little 20. For you, your 20 may be a big 20, but for me, my little 20 in the offering plate, thinking I'm doing so much to help the ministries in this church. And so Ananias and Sapphira, I believe, had some capacity concerns. It felt like we can't give all of that away. We just can't do it. We've got to keep some for ourselves. Now, before I go on to tell you what happens next in the story, I want to invite up Amy Osborne. Where is Amy at? Amy, come on up. Amy wants to share a story. Amy emailed us this story earlier in the summer, said you got to share it this weekend. Because Amy went through a situation where it'd be easy to have some capacity concerns, but I want you to hear Amy's testimony. Can you give a warm welcome to Amy as she makes her way up here? Good morning. You ready?
I'm ready.
All right, let's go.
Okay, my story. I'm a single mother of two boys, and I became a believer February 26, 2001. And my pastor at that time did a sermon series on tithing and stewardship. And I had, you know, just from gas and groceries, high credit card debt. And the interest on there was a heavy burden. And I was standing over my checkbook, pen in hand one morning, and just struggling. I want to be faithful to God, But I want to also, you know, pay this huge burden, get that off my back. So just wavering back and forth, and struggling. And I heard on my left a voice whisper, "Have faith." And I turned, and I turned.
Are you sure that wasn't one of the pastors? Have faith.
No, no,
okay.
No.
All right.
And I was overcome with joy and excitement, and I was brought to tears. And you know who I wrote the check out to. So my pastor also said, whoever wants to, whoever feels led, can sign a covenant with God. And I did that enthusiastically. And now fast forward to this past year, I was diagnosed with breast cancer, and I went through surgery and chemo and radiation and all the medical expenses that comes with that. And my family did a fundraiser for me, some friends at work did a fundraiser for me, and that was able to help me with my medical expenses. And but, you know, the Holy Spirit pressed upon me that this is income that's outside of your normal income, and so I wanted to make sure that I tithed on that as well. And I did, and the Lord just blessed me through that. And I had to pay taxes actually this year, but for somehow I must have overpaid, so I got a rebate from that, and I got a rebate from my homeowner's insurance, my car insurance, and things that you just don't normally see that were rolling in. And I was just so grateful and so thankful to God that he just blessed me so enormously through my obedience.
Wow, wow. Can we thank Amy for sharing her story? Thank you. So you hear a story like that, and the danger would be to walk away and say, okay, so I see what you're saying. I need to start giving so I can get. I need to start giving so I can get these unexpected checks in the mail, these unexpected tax refunds and rebate checks. And nope, that's not the point. Point is, Amy felt convicted by God. She gave out of obedience. Church doesn't need her money. God doesn't need her money. And yet she felt like she was being obedient to God. And then as she gave, she saw unexpected provision in her life. And the thing is, I could take Amy's story and probably multiply it by hundreds here in the life of this church of people that would say, I don't give just to get, but I've tried to outgive God in the past, and it seems like I can't. And that's really my journey. You know, I went through my 20s accumulating credit card debt, living this lifestyle where I thought I was entitled to certain things. I worked hard in school. I'm entitled to enjoy the finer things in life. I wasn't much of a financial burden to my parents in college. I had these great summer jobs during college with General Motors, which I also didn't give much of that money away either. I just thought, I'm a young professional. I'm entitled to certain things. And I was saving for a house. How can I give all that to the church when I'm trying to save for a house? And I had all of these reasons. And the bottom line is I was a pretty arrogant, self-centered kind of guy. I'm not saying that's anybody here's issue. That was my issue as a young professional. I knew what I wanted, and I would go and get it. And the church kind of got tipped on the weekend. But you know, it's not so much about the amount, it's not so much about the tithe as much as it is about the heart. And so Ananias and Sapphira had these capacity concerns, but I think very quickly in the text, we see what comes next. Then Peter, verse 3, then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? I'm sure Ananias at this point is thinking, how does he know? How does he know about this? Verse 4, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. If Ananias and Sapphira had capacity concerns, all of a sudden Peter identifies some character concerns. Like, this is not about the money. Have you ever had someone lie to you, and then all of a sudden, it wasn't even about what they lied about anymore? It turned into the fact that they lied to you in the first place, like the relationship was hindered. I get the sense that that's what happened here. It wasn't even so much about the amount of money that they kept back. Peter says, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart? And now it's getting serious. Because what Peter is doing is connecting their generosity and their openness about the money with what they've opened themselves up to in terms of Satan being able to work in their lives. He says, you lied to the Holy Spirit. He asked them these rapid-fire questions. How could you lie to the Holy Spirit? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? After it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? And what made you think of doing such a thing? You've not lied to men, but to God. He's saying, this isn't about just the people whose needs aren't being met by the money you're holding back. This isn't just about the money that you've brought to the church or kept back for yourself. This isn't just about that. This is about your integrity before God. And I don't sense that Peter's angry as he's asking these questions. I sense that Peter has the heart of a shepherd where he's saying, how could you expose yourself to the work of Satan like this? You know, when you see your kids do something and you're just grieved in your heart, it's not even so much an anger issue as it is a sadness, a disappointment that they've exposed themselves to the consequences that are going to come because of their actions. It's that shepherd's heart. He's saying, we're all in this together. Don't you see what people are doing? People are all in, and so that people can come to know Jesus. People are selling property and lands. People are giving, and nobody's asking them to give. People are just seeing needs that need to be met, and they're addressing those needs. And man, what happened? How did you lose your way, Ananias? And these character concerns come up. I told you I was convicted recently about my role as a shepherd here, as a pastor here in this congregation, about where we stand on these issues. You know, we're not a church that is going to say, bring your W-2s at the beginning of the year, because we want to know. Some churches are like that, by the way. We are not going to ask for anybody's W-2s, and I don't sit up and study giving records. But recently, you know, we have these stats that get thrown around in church world, right? There's a lot of stats that say, you know, the average American churchgoer only gives about 2.5% of their income away, which means about a quarter of one of these slices actually goes in the life of the church. So we hear those things. And then other people will say, you know what? You're probably an 80-20 church. Like they would say, the top 20% of your givers cover 80% of your giving. So what does that mean? That means that if that's 80% of what the church brings in, if there were 10 givers, two people would be taking care of that, and the other eight would be taking care of this. Some of you, you're like, I'm not a math whiz. Make it plain, Pastor. It's just saying that there's a few people that take care of most of the giving in the life of the church. And I thought, that's not true at KCC. You know, surely the giving is more spread out. We're a church where more people are like all in with the vision. The vision is so exciting. We all celebrate when people come to know Christ. And so I had the accountant here run the numbers, and I was shocked that it was like dead on 80-20. I thought, no, it's like the top 20% of the givers in the church cover 80% of what comes in. And so I said, well, wait. Tell me, what's like the average annual contribution of the other 80% they give? I won't tell you the exact amount, but let's just say if that amount that's given on average represented a tithe, it'd be saying like 80% of our church family lives below the poverty line. And I know that's not the case. And all of a sudden, when I heard that news, it went beyond budget. You know, yeah, we have a weekly need around here of about $78,000 when you combine general fund and missions. And for most of the school year, we've been seeing about $65,000 come in. So there's a gap every week, but it's bigger than that. I started thinking, what kind of job am I doing, and is the pastoral staff here doing at making disciples? Because this is a heart issue. If 80% of our congregation is giving as if they live below the poverty line, and there's more capacity there than what's being acknowledged, how are we doing at making disciples? What are we doing here? And I was grieved about it. And I think that's the kind of grief that Peter experienced for Ananias and Sapphira, as he unpacked these character concerns by asking them these questions. Now, what comes next are the consequences for the church. When Ananias, in verse 5, heard this, he fell down and died. Say what? You know, it's like if you're reading this for the first time, you want to read that again. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. When Peter asked him all these questions, he didn't even get a chance to respond. He died. And, you know, as a pastor, you want to preach this text and say, you know what? This is the deal. If you lie about your capacity to give, you die. If you lie, you die. That's the big idea. But that would be an inappropriate way of preaching this passage. I'm not preaching that this morning. Just telling you what the text says. Don't be mad at me, and don't be mad at God. It doesn't say God killed him. Maybe Ananias was just overcome with grief about his lying. Or maybe God, this could make you mad at God. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. You can just picture this. Ananias' wife shows up down at door E at the other end of the building. She says, has anybody seen my husband? He said he was just coming here to drop off something at the church. He had an offering envelope in his hand. He said he was just bringing a gift for the year-end gift or for Destination Digital, and he said he would be right back, and I haven't seen him. Does anybody know where he is? And then Peter says, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? And we don't know if she kind of looked around for a minute. You know how you do that look when you're about to lie? Like, right? That little short, Or we don't know if she just went without missing a beat. Some people are like those cold-blooded liars. They just, yes. That is the price. Peter said to her, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. What were the consequences for the church? This was a big distraction. They had a mission. They had a vision. It was clear. Tell people about Jesus. Lift up the name of Jesus. See people become followers of Jesus. Gather in community and worship Jesus. And all of a sudden, they were derailed from that by fear. Like, remember, fear started their journey. In Acts chapter 2, they were fearfully locked behind closed doors, waiting for what God was going to do next, and nothing was happening. And now that same kind of fear is back, and it's seized them. And there's no longer this desire to give out of a sense of generosity or giving back to God. There's this great fear. Their motivations for giving are possibly mixed up now, all because some drama crept into the church because somebody didn't want to be honest about their giving capacity. And there were consequences for the community. Verse 12, the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. It's actually like limited church growth. Only for a moment, because thankfully the apostles were still out doing what they needed to do. The apostles don't seem to be, they don't seem to miss a beat. Like the spiritual leaders, they recognize this is serious business. We're not out here asking you for money. We're just saying, hey, as a follower of Christ, be generous with your stuff. Give it all away if you want to. Come and hang out with us. And now, because of what Ananias and Sapphira does, the church is in fear. Nobody wants to hang out with them. There's fear, but the apostles keep doing what they do. And so, verse 14, there's good news. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. And as a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. Fortunately, because the apostles recognized this is serious stuff, we have a mission from God. It doesn't matter what all this other drama is going on. We've got to keep focused on what we're doing, telling people about Jesus. People began to seek the power of the Lord, and the church began to flourish again. But that temporary drama, it did sidetrack things for a minute because of a lapse in integrity, because of people concerned about their capacity, which led to character concerns. And so I've just got to ask you this morning a few questions. Number one, when's the last time you honestly assessed your capacity to give? You know, our journey, I talked about the fact that through most of my 20s, accumulated credit card debt, lived this life. And so by the time I was 32, had a ridiculous amount of credit card debt. The seminary I was at made me go through a Crown Financial small group course that laid out the biblical underpinnings for giving. And, you know, as a 32-year-old man, finally realized, hey, you know, there may be something to this whole tithing thing. So began to tithe, and admittedly began to tithe first on the net, while we on our net income, like the after-tax income, as we paid off some debt. And then 2007, the same year that KCC celebrated being debt-free as a church. That's right, we are debt-free as a church. So thankful for that. But it was that same year in my own financial journey, in mine and Petra's, where we celebrated being debt-free and then began to tithe on the gross and then have tried to increase that each year and not be some legalistic kind of people that say, yep, we're spiritually mature because we give away 10%. No, we've tried to pray, Lord, what other giving do you want us to do? Because it all belongs to you. I don't say that to brag. I say that because that's the example we want to set, because we want to be a church where people regularly assess their capacity to give, and it's not bound by whether or not I give away the first slice or not. So when's the last time you honestly assessed your capacity to give? And the second question, have you honestly assessed your heart towards giving? And I ask that because I grew up in a home where, yeah, I've told you before, my dad didn't go to church with us. My dad was a cop in Detroit, had arrested pastors, and was skeptical of pastors. He felt like, how could somebody who lives a flawed life tell me how to live my life? And so he and my mom weren't on the same page when it came to this tithing thing. And so we didn't get taught that. When's the last time you honestly assessed your heart just on the issue of giving in the life of the church? There's a church down in Texas where the rumor is, and I believe it's based on fact, that each week when they do offering, they receive $1 million offering. Think about that, 52 weeks a year, a $52 million budget, and some of you immediately think, I bet I know what kind of car that pastor drives. It's like, wait a second, that's one of the most generous churches in America in terms of how they give back to the community. And people give at that level because they've understood generosity and because they agree with the mission and vision of the church. They know it goes back out to do kingdom work. Some of this stuff may be like way over your head because you say, I just need some basic financial help. There's a class we do called Financial Peace University, and it's coming up. And there's a table out in the Worship Center atrium today that has more information about it. And I want to encourage you to visit that table, and we want to fill that class up. If you've heard of Dave Ramsey, just good, practical financial wisdom. It's not going to beat you over the head about giving. It's going to beat you over the head about being a good manager of God's stuff. So I encourage you to check that out. Even if you need a refresher, go check out Financial Peace. Also out in the atrium today, there's a table that just has some frequently asked questions about how we give in the life of KCC and what it goes for. So I would encourage you to visit that table as well. Two more questions for you to consider. What, if any, are the personal consequences for not giving generously? You need to wrestle with that yourself. Am I missing out on anything because I don't give generously? And then the last one, what, if any, are the benefits of generous giving for the community? People sometimes will say, well, Pastor Kyle, if everybody gave generously, if we weren't an 80-20 kind of church, wouldn't there be like this ridiculous budget surplus? And what would you do with it? What would we do with it? Well, first of all, we got Ground Zero sitting down at the end of the building where we used to do after-school programming, and we'd have kids that were in there, middle school and high school. And the thing is, we've downsized the staff because we couldn't staff that thing appropriately. We'd have this ridiculous ratio of kids to adults sometimes. God blessed us and protected us, but man, there were some days when it probably wasn't all that safe. What would it look like if we could staff that facility and really be a resource during the week to the community? What would it look like if we could put some dollars to some of these community engagement strategies we've been talking about with people in the schools and people in the neighborhood and buying up some of the duplexes in the neighborhood and being landlords and putting strategically placed tenants there to do community building? We could just dream all day long. What would it look like to have building chaplains over in Woodfield where they were there doing kingdom work and the church could help subsidize their rent? You say, oh, I hadn't thought about that. I mean, those are the kinds of things where we could really make a difference in the world if there was that kind of surplus. Do I believe the capacity is here? Absolutely, I do. But it's not even about the money. It's about the heart. So I'd like to pray for you. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you give us so much wisdom in your word when it comes to this issue of generosity. I pray, oh Lord, that you would take these words that were shared and that they would rest within our spirits in an appropriate way, Lord. Lord, I know that anytime money is talked about in the church, people have all sorts of preconceived notions. I pray that you would cut through all of that by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, and help us to hear from you as to what it is you want us to do and who you want us to be in light of this message that was shared. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.